good to be with all of you. Good morning again. Welcome to the North Campus. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in week four of our sermon series called The Story. Like Pastor Dave said, it's not too late for you to jump in and join us by grabbing a copy of the story on your way out. Next week, don't forget to read chapter 5. And for this week, we'll be talking about a guy named Moses. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at one of my favorite Bible characters, a man named Joseph. And Joseph, just an unbelievable story of a young teenager who's beat up by his brothers and thrown into slavery and then sold. And then he gets sold to Potiphar, you know, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then he's wrongfully accused and thrown into prison, and you the whole time you're going, gosh, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to him? And then Joseph rises to power as the right hand man of Pharaoh, and all of God's people are saved from the famine. And it's an unbelievable story. And as you look at that story, his life reminds us of God's sovereign hand in our broken lives, right? And so it doesn't matter what you're going through, where you've been, man, how broken you feel like you are, God is always right there working out things for your good, even when you don't believe it or can't see it. And so when the curtain closes in the book of Genesis, and the people of God are really this small tribal little family, Joseph and his family. But when the action begins in Exodus, all of a sudden the people of God are this huge, huge people group living under intense bondage and cruel oppression. And that's where we enter the hero of our story, a man by the name of Moses. And let's be honest here, even if you didn't grow up in church, you probably heard about Moses, right? Maybe from this guy. Anybody? Yeah, Charlton Heston, good-looking guy. Or if you're like, wow, who is that? That means you're younger, Generation Y probably. And then you know this guy, the Prince of Egypt, great, great movie. And the truth is, Moses, whether you read about him in the Bible or see him on the big screen, is an incredible story. It really is. It reminds me of a funny little story I heard. One Sunday, a five-year-old boy was asked what he learned in kids' church. Well, Mom, today we learned how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, Mom, his army built a pontoon bridge so that all the people could walk across safely. Then Moses called in bombers and attack helicopters to destroy the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved. The mother, no doubt, was stunned. And she said, "Honey, is that what they really taught you in Sunday school?" And the little boy smiled, "No. But if I told you what really happened, you'd never believe it anyway, Mom." So today, we're going to dive into the life of Moses, what really happens, and how that relates to our lives today. So here's some questions that I've been thinking about this week, some questions that I think the life of Moses answers for us. And I'm not going to have time to answer them all, but let me just tease some of them up. Have you ever wondered where God was in the midst of your suffering and your pain? Have you ever cried out to God and just felt those cries just fell on deaf ears, wondering, where are you, God? Have you ever been in a situation where you desperately needed God to rescue you, but he just seemed to be taking his sweet time? Have you ever struggled with wondering, is God truly all-powerful? Because if he is, then why doesn't he deal with this mess that I am in? Maybe for some of you, you're struggling with one, maybe all of those questions this morning. I know I have. I've definitely struggled with some of those questions. And so in the story of Moses, what we're going to see is the length God will go to reveal himself and deliver his people out of slavery. So I broke up this sermon into three kind of moving scenes, like in a movie, okay? Three scenes. We're going to cover 14 chapters of Exodus. So if you think I speak fast, you ain't heard nothing yet. 14 chapters of Exodus. Here's what we see in three scenes. God first reveals his name. He then reveals his power. He then reveals his plan, okay? His name, his power, and his plan. So let's look at scene one. In chapter 1, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to see that God begins to reveal his name to Moses. But let me set up the context. Chapter 1, verse 6. Here it is. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation had died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly and they increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave our country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built up Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So here's what's happening. Joseph and a generation of God-fearers had died in fulfillment to God's promise to bless Abraham and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand in the seashore. That was happening. Israel had grown into a huge people group. Scholars tell us that the population was somewhere in the millions, 1 to 4 million people. And Egypt didn't like this. And in fact, the throne of Egypt had changed several times. The current Pharaoh had never heard of Joseph and didn't care about Joseph. And so for 430 years, Israel lived under Egyptian rule. Now, let me just say they weren't slaves that entire time, but at some point, we don't know when, they became slaves, and that lasted for at least a couple hundred years. Now, God was not surprised by any of this. Generations earlier, God told Abraham about Israel's dark future. But the situation for God's people would get much, much worse. Look with me at chapter 1 again, verse 22. "Then the Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Wow. And so instead of seeing God's hand of blessing on the Israelites, instead of remembering the prosperity they enjoyed under Joseph, Pharaoh, out of fear, takes matters into his own hands. This choice would eventually lead to Egypt's demise. Remember, God's covenant with Abraham was clear. He said to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." And so what we begin to see in the story is that rebellion against God's people is rebellion against God. And so it wasn't enough to break their backs with tough manual labor. The Pharaoh planned an infant boy genocide. And two things he wanted to happen. By killing off these Hebrew boys, Israel, one, would no longer continue to multiply like crazy. Why? Because you guys know the details. It takes two to tango. Also, the Israelites would not be able to build for them a huge army. And so, but again, we see God's hand in the background here, right? Not only were the Hebrew midwives God-fearers, they wouldn't kill these boys and throw them into the Nile, but a baby boy from the tribe of Levi would be sent down the river right into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses would be raised in the king's palace, and we begin to see God's plan of deliverance as it continues to unfold. God heard the cries of his people. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he acted by revealing his name to this man that we know as Moses. All right, turn with me to chapter 3. Moses has this encounter with God. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he held the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, wow, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'In fact, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then verse 7, the Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the Ites. They're all there. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Let me back up. Moses, at this point in time, is 80 years old, okay? He's happily married. He's having kids. He's living just a great life as a shepherd, minding his own business. Boom, God interrupts his life. I just love him and say as a side note, I love it when God interrupts the life of a woman or a man and says, I have a new dream for you. I have a new plan for you. You are writing this chapter. I'm going to write a new chapter for you. And so God suddenly appears to Moses and he says, hey, buddy, there's been a change of plans. So let me stop and just ask you, are you open to God changing your plans? Do you hold your dreams loosely or do you hold them tightly? See, I've learned in my short life, if you have your life all mapped out, and we all like to do that, I know I do. If you have your life all charted out, be careful, because if your plans make sense to you, that they might not be God's, right? Out of college, I didn't want to move to Las Vegas to plant a church, but I felt the call of God. After being in Las Vegas for several years, I didn't want to move back to the Bay Area, but I heard the call of God. That was not my plan. God said, I have another plan for you, a different plan. And so if your plans all make sense, they might not be God's, because the one thing that Moses, his life, and Joseph's life, and Abraham's life, the one thing they all say is God's timetable and his plan are seldom like ours. Okay? They're seldom like ours. He calls Abraham, remember, at 75 years old and gives him a son 25 years later when he was 100 years old. Joseph was either a slave or in jail for 13 years. The Israelites were in bondage for 400 years. God seemed to be silent. Moses now is being called when he's 80 years old. And God is simply telling Moses, and he's telling us today very simply, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. I mean, is there something going on in your life today where God is simply telling you, hey, calm down, just trust me. Calm down, I got this figured out. Calm down, stop worrying, just trust me. And then if you look closely in these verses, you realize that the emphasis is more on God and his plan and what he wants to do and not Moses, right? God says, I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned. In fact, I have come down and Mount Moses, I am sending you. See, Moses only needed to do one thing, just like Abraham. All he had to do was go. All he had to do was trust. So God's plan is not based on what Moses was going to do. His plan was based on what God is going to do. And I love that. I love that. And so all Moses had to do is obey. And I was thinking about it, and we've said this before, but obedience really is where the rubber meets the road for our faith. Obedience is always the proof of our trust in God. And so like Moses, like us, Moses had a list of excuses of why God, your plan's not going to work out. You ever been there? God tells you to do something, you read something in the Word, and you go, that's nice, but that's not, God, you don't understand what you're doing, right? And that's exactly what Moses does. Look with me again at chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Listen to what Moses said. But Moses said to God, that's great, God. Wow, sounds like fun. Go to Pharaoh, awesome. But, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, hey, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you're going to worship God right here on this mountain. And Moses said, okay, God, sounds great, nice. But suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Well, what shall I tell them? And then here it is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, the truth is, if we're really honest, what God asked Moses to do was a little crazy. And I like to tell myself that sometimes faith borders on the crazy, right? Like, this was, think about it. Egypt was the most advanced civilization since the dawn of history in this part of the world at that time. The Egyptian Empire had been around for 1,700 years before Moses was even born. By the way, those pyramids were all erected 1,000 years before Moses was born. They were already 1,000 years old. Egypt was the greatest power in the world at the time Moses was living. And God wanted Moses to waltz right in there and look at the Pharaoh in the face and say, you need to let go and release the greatest source of slave labor that they have. Really? Wow. Right? And we like to look at Bible characters like this. Well, gosh, I wish he just had more faith, because if I were there, I would have done the same thing. No, you wouldn't have. You would have been just like him, going, no way, no way. And so God, in his grace, chooses Moses to lead the deliverance despite two things: his excuses and his past. See, Moses had four great excuses. The first, I said it. He says, who am I? In other words, hey, man, I'm just tending sheep out here in the desert. I'm just an old dude. Like, you got to pick someone else who's younger, who's smarter, who's more handsome, who can, not me. And then verse 13, Moses says, by the way, what's your name anyway? Like, he doesn't even know who God is at this point. Kind of interesting, right? At least he didn't know his name at that point. And then, oh, by the way, he says, and what if they don't believe me? Because they're not going to believe me. And then he says, hey, you know what? Later in chapter 4, he says, I'm not even a good speaker. I'm not a good communicator. I'm afraid of public speaking. Did he stutter? I mean, I don't know. He's saying, God, I'm not Billy Graham. You got that all wrong, right? And then what the other thing that was happening in Moses' mind, because God deals with it, he was struggling with his past. He really was. Remember what he did before as a young man? He killed an Egyptian. And that's why he had to flee to the desert. He was struggling with his past. And so God says in chapter 4, verse 19, oh, by the way, if you're worried about your past too, all the people that wanted to kill you are dead. So I've dealt with your past too. And so finally, Moses, this great leader, this great man of faith, in chapter 4, verse 13 says, hey, God, can you send someone else? Can you send someone else? Right? These were real people we look at when we look at the Bible, okay? They became men and women of faith. But God says, no, Moses, you are my man. And because of your whining, I'll let you take Aaron along with you as well, okay? And so once again, that's what I love about God's story. Once again, we see the type of people God uses: broken, frail, weak, faithless, confused, with our laundry list of excuses of why God can't call me and God can't use me, right? If you are thinking that way, you're the exact person God wants to call and God wants to use. And so in all this drama and all these excuses, with all this stuff Moses was struggling, God says, I'm going to reveal my name to you, Moses. And remember, names in the ancient world were more than labels, you know. Names, they gave insight into the nature and character and destiny of a person. So to learn a person's name was to actually enter into a relationship with that person, with their very being. And that's why you look through Scripture, God often changed people's names. And so God says to Moses, here's my name. I am who I am. I am who I am. God introduces himself in a very personal way. This is a name of relationship. God says, you want to know more about me, Moses? I am. I am is always here and now. I am is always acting. And so God is not in the past. He's not only in the future. God is a present tense verb. He is always right here, right now, always acting. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about the past or the future. He died for our past and he's working for our future. But through this name, he's telling Moses, I am living now. I'm alive today. I will be with you. The great I am. And so if Moses was going to follow God, he was going to have to let go of his past. He's going to have to surrender his future. And he's going to have to trust that God knows what he is doing in the present. Am I preaching to anyone this morning? See, and the same is true for us. Man, instead of worrying about our past mistakes, instead of worrying about our regrets, instead of freaking out about our future, we need to learn to trust God in the here and now. And so I don't care what it is that you're going through today. God is saying through his name, I am, that he is right there in your midst. He knows who you are. He knows what you're going through. And so he's always at work with his plan, working through his plan of deliverance. And that's what he sees. So he reveals to Moses his name. He says, I am, I will be with you. And then he moves on and says, now, Moses, I'm going to blow your mind. I'm going to reveal my power. I'm going to blow everyone's mind. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Let me set this up. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, knees trembling, and said, this is the Lord, the God of Israel, and he says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh chest puffed it out, said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go. And so the chapter goes on. Pharaoh doesn't listen to Moses. He makes the life for the Israelites even more harsh, even more intense. Moses is frustrated. He complains to God. And finally, chapter 6, verse 1, there it is. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. And so what we begin to see through the rest of Exodus is God uses the oppressive sinfulness of the Egyptians as this opportunity to reveal himself and to reveal his power. Now, Israel's deliverance will not happen quickly, though, right? I mean, there is 10 plagues. I don't know about you, but I don't like that about God sometimes. I want the God of the microwave, not the God of the crock pot. You know, when I call to him, answer me now, deliver me now, do you hear me now? Bing, right? Just like a microwave. But God is like the God of the crock pot. Man, he takes his time. His ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so what he begins to do is he unleashes these plagues. He judges the Egyptians through a series of 10 plagues. Obviously, we do not have time to go into all of them because you'll be hungry. The Nile turns to blood. Frogs, gnats, and flies swamp Egypt. All cattle and livestock die. No more steaks for them. Boils break out on the people. Hail rains down from heaven. Locusts invade. Darkness falls. And all the firstborn in Egypt die. Now, these plagues were not selected randomly by God, who was just trying to have fun with the Egyptians. Like, this is going to be great. Look at how they deal with the gnats, right? Like, he's not capricious. He's not evil, right? Each of these ten plagues were actually a deliberate attack against the gods of Egypt. Remember, there were no atheists in Egypt, right? Egypt believed in a pantheon of God, in many, many gods. But the question was, who is the most powerful? Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. Give me a break. I got all kinds of gods, and I know them. And so each plague was a deliberate attack upon an Egyptian god. Look at this chart. Let me go through it. God turns the Nile to blood. He is more powerful than Hapi, the god of the Nile, or another god. There's several gods that they believe ran the Nile. God sends frogs. He is more powerful than Heket, the fertility god that had the head of a frog. God sends gnats against the god Set, who is the god of the desert. God is greater than Uachit, a god represented by the fly. Sounds like I just swore. I don't know if I said that name right. God is greater than Hathor, goddess with a cow head. God is more powerful than Sekhmet, goddess of health. God is more powerful than, my favorite name, the nut, goddess of the storms. God is the god of harvest, not Osiris. Pharaoh was believed to be the son of Ra, the sun god. And God says, no, I am the god of the universe, and darkness falls. And then finally, God is greater than Isis, the goddess Egyptians believed protected children. Are you following me? Okay, five of you. Awesome. Good. Jeez. I know it's hot in here. We don't have AC in San Bruno. You know, I never need it. Like, you know, only like once a month. One plague at a time. God destroys the Egyptian gods, and by doing so, he's actually destroying the very foundation of Egyptian power and rule. Now, here's the deal. None of these plagues had a fall on Egypt. There was a way out. Moses told Pharaoh 6 times, "Let my people go." God, in his grace, gave Pharaoh 6 times to repent, 6 times to change his name. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Pharaoh wouldn't obey. And so God displayed his power this way. Why? So that the people of God and Egypt would remember him. So that the people of God would know that he could be trusted to keep his promises in the future, that he is all powerful. God, the great I am, is once again with his people. No more 400 years of silence. And then in scene 3, God then reveals his ultimate plan of redemption, his ultimate plan of deliverance. Turn with me all the way to Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to start landing this plane now. Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to skip around a little bit. But starting in verse 3, this is the Passover, which is still celebrated today. Verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel, here's my plan, that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." Verse 5, "The animal you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of their door frames of their houses where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over a fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." Verse 11, "This is how you are to eat it. Man, eat it quick with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." There it is. I am the Lord. "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So there it is, the Passover, the final 10th plague. Now the 10th plague, I want you to notice, not only points to God's power, but it points to God's ultimate plan of deliverance. In the final plague, God will strike down every firstborn male. This included both Israelites and Egyptians. And so I want to do a little experiment, okay? So this is where you participate. If you are the firstborn male born in your family, doesn't matter if you're young or old, would you just stand up right now? Firstborns, male, stand up. Let's see it. Oh, a lot more than in the first service. Right? So look around. On one night, y'all would be dead. Okay? All right, grab a seat. Thank you. Thank you. Right? You're welcome. You're welcome. Like, I would lose my father-in-law. I would lose my son. I mean, this was terrible, terrifying. Okay? And so in one night's time, all of you guys that were standing would be dead. And so the question is, gosh, why would God do this? Is he that evil? Is he has a couple screws loose? But remember, the Israelites have a master. They are enslaved to Pharaoh. And the reality is that a master will never let a slave go free. Why? Because it would cost him too much. And so Pharaoh didn't want to lose his free workforce. And so there is always a price that has to be paid for a slave to be set free. And so since Pharaoh will not agree, it will cost him his firstborn in his home and all of his country. In fact, earlier in Exodus, God says that Israel, they are my firstborn son, right? Deliverance always has a price. And so for the Israelites, they too needed someone to pay for their deliverance and the life of their firstborn males. They were not exempt from this. So freedom, redemption, and the chance to leave slavery always has a price. And so God's plan, I want you to see here, included a provision for anyone, Egyptian or Israelite, that acted in faith. And God told them to take a perfect lamb without defect and slaughter it as a substitute. I met with a Jewish friend of mine who is a believer, and I asked him a bunch of questions about Passover. He said something interesting. He said that the lamb, because it needed to be perfect, was actually cared for in the family like a pet. You know, all the kids would love on that lamb. They would play with that lamb. And then as a family, they would slaughter that lamb together, right? It cost them something to slaughter that lamb. And the family would sacrifice the meat, roast it, and eat it along with the bitter herbs and the bread without leaven. I actually have here what's traditionally a Seder plate today. There's a lot more items on this, but this was the original Passover plate. You'll notice three things on here. First, this is an actual lamb shank I got from my Jewish brother. And what they would do, they would take a hyssop branch, or they would take the lamb shank, and they would dip it in the blood, and they would wipe it on their door frames of their houses like this and like that. Does that look like anything to anybody? Yeah, a cross. Interesting. And then they would take bitter root. This is horseradish. I've never seen horseradish like this. It's usually in a little jar. But this is horseradish, bitter root. And they would eat the bitter root to remind them of their bitterness in slavery, to remind them of the tears that were shed while they were in Egypt. And so they would eat the bitter root as a reminder of that. And then they would bake bread made without leaven, made without yeast, because they didn't have the time to rise. And that's where we get the bread that we eat today when we take communion together. And later in the New Testament, yeast or leaven would be symbolic with sin, right? But here in the Old Testament, it was not symbolic of sin. It was just, you don't have time for the bread to rise. And so that's what our Jewish brothers and sisters eat today still. And so that night, anyone who did exactly as the Lord commanded, the angel of death would pass over. That's where we get the name. Their home and their firstborn would be spared. Whoever had the blood on their home would be passed over. And so let me move on from that. I'm going to come back to Passover, but I want to talk real quickly about the Exodus. In the last scene of deliverance, Pharaoh obviously is heartbroken at the death of his son, his firstborn. And he begs the Hebrews to leave. Millions of Israelites leave Egypt in a hurry, but then we know how the story goes. Pharaoh changes his mind. He goes after them. At the Red Sea, there is Moses. How are we going to get across? He raises his staff. The Red Sea parts. The Israelites can safely pass through on the other side. And then in what I think is poetic justice, the Egyptians are following them. And instead of the firstborn of every Hebrew boy drowning in the Nile, God allows the waters to drown all of the Egyptians' army and Pharaoh himself, and they are wiped out. And so theologians tell us that the Exodus was God's greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament. It points to the fact that it's God alone who saves his people. And so the Exodus is just, and really the whole story of Moses is an amazing story of God who reveals himself as the mover of empires. His power cannot be matched by any other god. While all of the Egyptian gods, you can see them in museums, Yahweh is still worshipped in our lives and in our hearts and in our churches today. His name is the great I Am, and his plan would include sending another sheep, his firstborn, to the slaughter. I'm going to ask Colin to come out, and we're going to transition to a time of communion. And it's just such a perfect text, right? Now, the reality is we're not slaves to Pharaoh any longer, right? I doubt there are any slaves here in the room. But there are other masters robbing us of the life and freedom that God desires for us to have. The Bible is crystal clear that sin is what wants to master us. Sin wants to enslave us. Sin wants to rob our freedom. And so what God created initially was good, was free, was beautiful, is now mixed with evil, captivity, and ugliness, all because of sin. And so what sin is robbing you of your freedom this morning? So to save us, to set us free, the Bible says a price needs to be paid. There is a cost, and it's a high cost that would include God the Father sending his one and only firstborn son to the slaughterhouse. See, just like Israel, we too need the blood of a lamb, a substitute to cover us. And so John the Baptist in the New Testament, upon seeing Jesus, he cried out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus, after his baptism, he begins his earthly ministry in the wilderness, just like Israel. His life, theologians tell us, was the fulfillment of the Exodus. And then Jesus went to the cross during the time of the Passover. The Bible says he became the Passover lamb for us. Listen to what Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." See, the truth is, we are all enslaved to sin. But we all have a deliverer, a Passover lamb. His name is Jesus. And so God continues to keep his promise to deliver his people from bondage through Christ, the Passover lamb. And so a Christian is really just a person who in faith asks for the blood of Jesus to be put on the doorframe of their soul. We then live a life of radical trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's called the gospel. And so let me ask you, is the blood of the Lamb covering your hearts this morning? Because the truth is, we're all going to die someday, right? And we all need a deliverer. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, the Exodus story reminds us that no sin, I'm sorry, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Exodus event reminds us that no sin, no struggle, no bondage could ever enslave you again. That you have been set free. Jesus, the Passover lamb, now lives in us. And you and I can be delivered from anything. And so I don't know what it is that you struggle with. If you are a follower of Jesus, you don't have to struggle anymore. Jesus can still set you free again and again and again. The truth is, we still need a deliverer. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, man, is the blood of Christ covering your soul? And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He thanked God the Father for the bread, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks to God the Father for the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink." And so today, as followers of Jesus, we are remembering that Jesus is the perfect lamb, the Passover lamb, who died for us and in our place to do what we could not do, live a sinless life. All right, so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. They're beginning to pass out the elements. They'll pass out the bread when you're ready, take and eat. They'll then pass out the juice when you're ready, take and drink. Let me just pray for our time as the ushers come up. Father, thank you so much that even though this story happened thousands of years ago, God, it was all foreshadow of your ultimate act of deliverance and the person and the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And the reality, Father, is that we are all enslaved to sin. Man, I have thoughts I don't want. I do things I wish I didn't. I think things and say things I wish I shouldn't. We all are there. And the reality is, even today, we still need a deliverer. And so I pray for that person here this morning who is not a follower of you yet, Jesus. I pray they would ask you in faith for your blood to cover their hearts, to cover their souls, and they would walk in obedience to your word. And Father, for the rest of us, God, I don't know what it is we're struggling with. I don't know what it is that's holding us back, but Father, you want to set us free again and again and again. So would this time of communion be a time where we say, "Jesus, deliver me again. Set me free again." And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.